Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Psalms chapter 60. This is a Psalm of David. We will call this Psalm, He Will Tread Down Our Foes. God will tread down our foes. The heading of the Psalm reads this way, For the director of music to the tune of the Lily of the Covenant, a miktam of David, for teaching when he fought Aram-Naharaim and Aram-Zobah, and when Joab returned and struck down 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Well, this is a long heading, so let's go through it. Remember, the headings are not necessarily inspired scripture. The tune that this psalm was to be sung to was the Lily of the Covenant. Jameson Fawcett Brown says that a lily is an emblem of beauty, and so likewise God's covenant faithfulness is beautiful. Well, to me, it's questionable whether you can connect the tune with the lyrics of a song. As far as meaning, for example, the previous psalm, Psalm 59, was set to the tune of Do Not Destroy. So there was a song floating around called Do Not Destroy. Well, does that refer to David? Don't destroy David? Well, it could refer to David's enemies, and that would make no sense. Do not destroy David's enemies? So I just think it's a song that was known back then, and somebody took the tune and wrote lyrics to it. David did, wrote the lyrics to a song that was already extant, a tune that was already there. Now, this psalm is said to be a miktam of David. That's the strict Hebrew transliteration of the Hebrew letters into English. Nobody knows what it means. The NIV marginal note says that it is probably a literary or musical term, which is pretty general. Wikipedia says miktam is a word of unknown meaning found in the headings of Psalms 16 and 56 through 60. Now, here are four speculations from gotquestions.org as to what miktam means. Speculation number one, miktam has a Hebrew root which means engraving. So the Psalms were considered so valuable that they were engraved upon tablets for preservation. Speculation number two, miktam means golden, thereby signifying that the Psalm was as valuable as gold. Speculation number three, miktam was a technical term to guide the singer of the Psalm. Speculation number four from gotquestions.org. Miktam is a technical term to denote the tune of the psalm. Nobody knows. Now notice in the heading that this psalm is said to be for teaching. Now that's interesting that a song was used for teaching. I know 50 years ago when I was in college and shortly thereafter involved in the charismatic movement, and we would sing psalms which were set to easily remember tunes, easy to play on a guitar. And as I've been going through this podcast, studying the Psalms, I'll hit a psalm that used to be a song that I sang 50 years ago, and I can remember the whole thing in King James, because the songs are always set to King James English, but I can still remember them. So songs are very effective for teaching. Remember, Arius sent forth his heretical teaching that Jesus was a junior created God. He set it forth, that false teaching, in songs that were sung all through Alexandria so that he could teach the people that way. Now, the heading says that when David fought Aram-Naharaim and Aram-Zobah, Naharaim and Zobah are two regions of Syria. Syria, of course, is that present-day country that starts at the northeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee and then moves inland until you get to northern Iraq. It's right south of Turkey. The northern border of Syria is Turkey. The NIV marginal note says that Zobah is the Arameans of central Syria, and Naharaim refers to the Arameans of northwestern Mesopotamia. For what that's worth, we will just take these two areas as referring to Syria. Now, when did David fight Naharaim and Zobah? Well, it had to be somewhere between 1010 and 970 B.C. because that's when David reigned. But other than that, I don't know. I don't know if anybody knows. Now, the fight with Syria is recorded in 2 Samuel 8, verses 3 through 6. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he, David, went to restore his rule at the river, the Euphrates River. David captured from Rehob 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Arameans, the Syrians, of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, Zobah was to the west of Damascus, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So we see from 2 Samuel 8, verses 3 through 6, that David had a tremendous victory against the Syrians. Now, this is going to present a problem later, because this psalm has a lot of moaning and groaning in it about defeat. But this battle against Syria, against Aramea, against Aram, and of course Aram is just another word for Syria, this battle was very victorious, according to 2 Samuel 8, verses 3 through 6. Well, now the next question is, when did David strike down 12,000 Edomites? And when I say David, I mean David's general, Joab. The heading says, Joab returned and struck down 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Of course, the Valley of Salt is that valley right south of the Dead Sea where Sodom and Gomorrah are. What battle does this refer to? Well, it's not clear. Here's one battle referred to in 1 Chronicles 18:12. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was David's sister, if I remember correctly. Abishai, of course, is the famous brother of Joab, who at one time was a general until he got himself killed. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, defeated 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Well, there's the defeat of Edomites in the Valley of Salt, but it's not Joab, it's Abishai, and it's not 12,000, but it's 18,000. However, the verse comes right after the description of the defeat of the Arameans in 1 Chronicles 18, so it makes you think this must be what the heading is referred to, even though there's some discrepancy. Well, we can take care of the Abishai discrepancy. Abishai and Joab might have both been generals fighting. They were brothers. They could have fought together, and one place mentioned one brother, and one place mentioned the other brother. So that's not really a problem, but the 18,000 is. Before we get to how we might resolve that problem, let's note that another battle might be the battle referred to by the header. Not 1 Chronicles 18:12, but 2 Samuel 8:13. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. Oh, boy, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about Edomites. The NASB says 18,000 Arameans, but the NASB note says that some manuscripts read Edom. And in fact, if you look at the Holman Christian Study Bible translation, we read this: David made a reputation for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So we assume it's Edomites there in 2 Samuel 8:13. It refers right after the defeat of the Syrians. And so there you have two defeated enemies of David mentioned back to back, just like these defeated enemies of David are mentioned in the header. This is all somewhat complicated. Well, let's look at this 18,000, because whether you say that the 1 Chronicles 18:12 defeat of 18,000 is the reference in the header, or whether it's 2 Samuel 8:13, when 18,000 Edomites killed in the Valley of Salt, could they be two different battles? Or could they be the same battle? Well, I don't know, but whichever battle is referred to, it's 18,000 people killed, Edomites killed, but in the heading, it's only 12,000. So here are some options, three options to reconcile the 18,000 mentioned in the scripture with the 12,000 mentioned in the heading. Option number one, the heading refers to a different battle that was not recorded. I found this option on a website called gracedfollower.com. The fact that Joab led the battle against the Edomites in the heading and Abishai in 1 Chronicles 18:12 led the battle. Again, I said you could reconcile that. They are two different generals, so it could be two different battles, in which case the 12,000 and 18,000 dead Edomites would be reconciled. Option number two to reconcile the numbers. It's the same battle being referred to, but the 12,000 dead refers to Israelites who died and not Edomites. The Edomites, the 18,000 Edomites who were killed would be in addition to the Israelites. This is again from gracedfollower.com. And that website makes the comment that this unusually heavy loss, 12,000 Israelites, compared to when God was fighting for them, when they hardly lost anybody, that makes the psalm more understandable because there's a lot of moaning and groaning in this psalm. But I've got a problem with option number two, that the 12,000 refers to Israelites who died. That's not what the heading says. Let me read it again. I looked in a couple of different translations of the heading. It says, when Joab returned and struck down 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. It doesn't say Israelites. And besides, Joab wouldn't be striking down 12,000 Israelites. It might be a translation issue that allowed this website to come up with option number two. I don't know, but I don't think that's what it is. And of course, option number three, the heading is not a part of inspired, inerrant scripture, and somebody just screwed up. The heading would be, therefore, erroneous. We're going to see some commentators later on who completely ignore the heading as they try to nail down the context of this psalm. Well, all of that is probably a lot more than you want to hear about the heading. So let us now proceed with the psalm itself, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 60. O God, David prays, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. Well, the first three verses start out on a relatively down note. David seems somewhat morose here, and that seems to contradict the header, which is very victorious. We just knocked off 12,000 Edomites. So you have a little problem there. And we're going to see later on that the tone of the psalm picks up as David asks for and expects victory from God. So that might be how you can explain the header. But at the very first, the header seems like it contradicts the psalm. Now, David says that God has rejected Israel. That's what he says. But is that true? Has God really rejected Israel? Now, the language of the psalm shows that David probably wrote this psalm after a military defeat, the negative language of the psalm. But as the NIV Study Bible says, the kingdom was not actually rejected by God. David just felt that way. David's defeats were temporary. He sought God after his defeats, which is probably why his defeats were only temporary. Now contrast Saul's defeats. His defeats were permanent, and he was finally rejected, 1 Samuel 15:23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. This is Samuel speaking to Saul. Because you, Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So that's NIV Study Bible's take on the idea that God has rejected Israel. No, they haven't. It was only in David's mind that God had rejected Israel. So David continues in verse 1, you have broken us, you have been angry, oh, restore us, you have made the land quake. Now, all that's very negative. And as I said, that contradicts the positive, happy tone of the victory of the Israelites over the Edomites. But John Gill, in trying to ascertain when this psalm was written, completely ignores the title. Let's read what Gill says. What is said in this verse, verse 1, and Psalms 60, verse 2, are by some applied to times past, to the distress of the people Israel by their neighbors in the times of the judges. That doesn't refer to fighting against the Arameans and the Syrians. So the heading is ignored by such commentators who think that the psalm took place in the time of the judges. Gill continues, to the time of their being smitten by the Philistines in the times of Eli and Samuel, a different time that has nothing to do with the header. When Saul and his sons were slain, nothing that has to do with the header. That was the last battle with the Philistines. And to the civil wars between the house of Saul and David. Again, nothing to do with the header. Different speculations. Well, if you don't use the header, nobody has any idea when this psalm was written or what its occasion was. Gill doesn't care because he says the whole psalm belongs to future times, which David, by a prophetic spirit, was led to on the occasion of the victory obtained, when before this the nation had been in bad circumstances. So David gets so hopped up by winning, he starts prophesying and says, "Way, God's going to conquer all the enemies of the church." Well, Gill never met a type that he didn't turn into an antitype. When Gill reads something historical, it all ends up all prophecy. And I really object to his way of interpreting the scriptures, how he does that, because those Old Testament writers were talking about their current times. Now, of course, later New Testament writers would take those writings and show how they applied later on in history, in redemptive history, and that's fine. But that's not what David was thinking when he wrote this psalm, in my humble opinion. Now, verse 2 says this, you, God, have made the land quake. Now, that land is Haaretz. It can be translated as earth. In fact, the KJV translates it as earth. The NASB and the Holman Christian Study Bible translate it as land. You have made the land quake. Well, given the context, which is Israel, land seems to me to be the better translation there. In other words, David says, God, you have rejected us. He's talking about Israel. You have made the land, i.e. the land of Israel, quake because you have rejected us. That makes perfect sense. I think the KJV translation is not the best there. David says, you, God, have split the land open. You please heal its breaches, for it totters. He must have had a bad defeat when he wrote this. Verse 3, you have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. Now, I love that image of people drinking hot, frothy wine. Then it hits you and it makes you drunk and you stagger out. That image is common in the Old Testament scriptures, New Testament too, I think. But here's three Old Testament scriptures. Here is Psalms 75, verse 8, the author of which is unknown. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. So God makes some wine, but it's not for drinking and making you joyous. It makes you upset when you drink it. Hot, foaming wine. Isaiah 51:17, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. The chalice of reeling, that's a great translation, that's NASB. You drink from that cup and it makes you stagger, it makes you reel. Isaiah 51:22, thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. So in other words, God is going to take his people and he's not going to judge them anymore. He's not going to destroy them. He's going to establish them forever. This is fulfilled in the New Testament people of God, the church. We go now to Psalm 60, verses 4 through 5. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and answer us. Now, verses 4 and 5 contain a translation problem in verse 4. Verse 4 is translated all over the place by different versions. David says, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Well, displayed means unfurled, so we can start with that. So there's a banner. It's unfurled because of the truth, says the NASB. Now, the King James and the American Standard Version translated exactly like the New American Standard. This banner is unfurled because of the truth. The idea displayed by that translation is that the armies of Israel, led by David, of course, or David's generals, they unfurl a banner that speaks of the truth of Yahweh. And that's reasonable enough. But here's some other translations. The NIV says that you have given us a banner that is, quote, unfurled against the bow. The NIV Study Bible says that flags and banners were carried into battle to rally troops and raise their morale. The bow represents the enemy. And so what the meaning, according to this translation, would be is, God, you've given us a battle banner that we can carry in as we march against the arrows that are coming at us. All right, so the KJV, the NASB, says this, the banner of truth. The NIV says it's a battle banner under which we can offensively go against the enemies, but we're not finished. There's some other possibilities. Psalm 60, verse 4, this is Holman Christian Study Bible. You, God, have given a signal flag to those who fear you so that they can flee before the archers. So the NIV has the people of Israel marching into the arrows on the offense. The Holman Christian Study Bible has the people of Israel retreating to the flag, and then they retreat safely before the archers that are coming after them, so they are in a defensive position. The Bible in Basic English translates Psalm 60, verse 4 this way, give a safe place to those who have fear of you, where they may go in flight from before the bow. So that translation has the Israelites in defeat and just leaves out the flag. Psalm 64, God's Word translation, yet you have raised the flag for those who fear you, so they can rally to it when attacked by bows and arrows. Again, a defensive posture. The Israelites retreat to the flag that's going to lead them on a safe retreat. And here's the New American Bible, Psalm 60, verse 4. Raise up a flag for those who revere you, a refuge for them out of bowshot. That's, again, another defensive way of looking at the translation. So just to summarize, this banner that David talks about that's been given to the Israelites, to those who fear God, that banner could either be number one, a banner of truth under which they might march. Number two, it could be a banner under which they might attack the enemy. Number three, it could be a banner to which they might rally in order to safely retreat from the enemy. Doesn't really matter. The idea is God has given them a good thing that will deliver the Israelites. Verse 5, that your beloved may be delivered. Who is the beloved? That's the people of Israel. David says, save with your right hand. Of course, the right hand is the hand of power, as Adam Clark points out. Here's some other scriptures that show that. Two Davidic Psalms. Psalm 17:7. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. That actually makes sense because most people are right-handed, and so the right hand is stronger than the left hand. We go now to Psalms 60, verse 6. David continues, God has spoken in his holiness, colon. And now we have the quotation of God beginning right here. God is speaking this. I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Well, in the first part of verse 6, we have a translation issue. God has spoken in his holiness. It could be in his holy place. And if it's in his holy place, that could either be heaven or in the tabernacle, because both are his holy place. The NIV translates that God has spoken from his sanctuary. Now let's look at some other translations. Psalm 60, verse 6 in the Holman Christian Study Bible, God has spoken in his sanctuary, just like the NIV. KJV has God has spoken in his holiness, just like the NASB. The ASV has God has spoken in his holiness, same as the KJV and the NASB. The Bible in Basic English says that God has said in his holy place, which of course could either be the tabernacle or it could be heaven. God's Word translation has God has promised the following through his holiness, like the KJV and the NASB and the ASV. The New American Bible says in the sanctuary God has promised. That's just like the Holman Christian Study Bible. The Young's Literal Translation says God has spoken in his holiness, just like the KJV, the ASV, and the NASB. So we summarize from that. The translation could either be God has spoken in his holiness, or in his holy place, or in his sanctuary. I report, you decide. And this is what God has said. I will exalt, that means I'll be happy. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Portion out and measure out mean the same thing. Mark out a portion of. Now, why does God say this? Well, first of all, let's see where Shechem and Succoth are. They lie across the Jordan River from each other. Shechem is on the west, on the Yarkon River, and Succoth is on the east on the Jabbok River. If you look at a map, if you are in the northern part of Israel between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal is where the curses were spoken from, Mount Gerizim is where the blessings were spoken from. Shechem is right in the valley there in between. If you go about 20 miles due east and just get to the Jordan River and cross over about couple of miles or so, you are at Succoth. Succoth is on the Jordan River, right about 7 or 8 miles north of Adam, where the water's backed up in Joshua's time. So that's where we're talking about. Well, why mention those two cities? Well, it's to show that not only will Judah be reestablished, southern Israel, but also Samaria, where Shechem is to the north of Judah, that will also be possessed by Judah. And also the land beyond the Jordan, where Succoth is to the east, that shall also be possessed by Judah. So what David is saying here is that God is going to have all of the promised land, not just Judah, but north of Judah and east of Judah, northeast of Judah. Now let's read a little of the history of Shechem. That is one famous place. Shechem, by the way, is the modern city of Nablus, which you might have heard of in the news as we observe the everlasting conflict between the Israelites, the modern-day Jews, and the Palestinians. Shechem is Nablus. It's a city in Samaria. It's also called Sichem. It stood in the narrow sheltered valley between Ebal on the north and Gerizim on the south, these mountains at their base being only some 500 yards apart. I'm reading from Easton's Dictionary. Here Abraham pitched his tent and built his first altar in the promised land and received the first divine promise. So that's important. That's where Abraham parked after he came from Syria, from Haran. Here also Jacob bought a parcel of a field at the hands of the children of Hamor after his return from Mesopotamia. In other words, after he went to get his wives, Leah and Rachel, came back and he bought some land there at Shechem. He settled there with his household, which he purged from idolatry by burying the teraphim of his followers under an oak tree, which was afterwards called the Oak of the Sorcerer. That's there in Shechem, the Oak of the Sorcerer, because he buried his household idols there under an oak tree. And after a while, Jacob dug a well there, which bears his name to this day. Jacob's well, it also had the same name when the Samaritan woman was there. She was at Sychar, which is right near Shechem. So the well is right in that vicinity. To Shechem, Joshua gathered all Israel before God and delivered to them his second parting address. He made a covenant with the people that day at the very place where, on first entering the land, they had responded to the law from Ebal and Gerizim, the blessings and the curses. Now the terms of those blessings and curses were recorded in the book of the law of God. And a great stone was set up under an oak, possibly the old oak of Moreh, as a silent witness of the transaction to all coming time. Shechem became one of the cities of refuge, the central city of refuge for western Palestine. There were six cities of refuge. Shechem was one of them. Here the bones of Joseph were buried, carried back from Egypt. Rehoboam was appointed king in Shechem, but Jeroboam afterwards took up his residence here. The city is mentioned in connection with our Lord's conversation with the woman of Samaria, and thus, remaining as it does to the present day, it is one of the oldest cities of the world. It is the modern Nablus, which is a contraction for Neapolis, the name given to it by Vespasian, the Roman emperor. If I were a college professor teaching an Old Testament history class, I would ask the question, tell me which famous Old Testament historical events happened in the city of Shechem. Great discussion question. Now, what about Succoth, mentioned in this verse 6 of Psalm 60, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan River? Jacob, on his return from Padan Aram, Syria, with Leah and Rachel, his two wives, on his return from Syria after his interview with Esau, Esau, of course, came to meet Jacob, scared him to death. Jacob built a house for himself and made booths for his cattle. Succoth means booth, like Succoth, the feast of booths. So Jacob made booths for his cattle. The princes of the city churlishly refused to afford help to Gideon and his 300 men when faint yet pursuing. This is another incident, Gideon. So Gideon's need some help there in Succoth, and they didn't give it to Gideon. Gideon was chasing some bad guys. Gideon was chasing a band of fugitive Midianites after Gideon's great victory at Gilboa. After overtaking and routing this band at Karkar, that's on the east of the Jordan, Gideon, on his return, visited the rulers of the city of Succoth with severe punishment. He took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. I like that. He taught the men of Succoth. It means he disciplined them. It means he whipped the stew out of them. One more little interesting fact about Succoth. Succoth was the place where foundries were erected for casting the metalwork for the temple. Another good discussion question. We go now to Psalms 60, verse 7. God is continually speaking, as he's quoted by David. God says this, Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Now, verse 7 is meant to show the completeness of God's rule over Israel. The verse mentions Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim. Those are all areas of Gilead, which I'll explain later where they are. Also, Judah is mentioned. The next verse, verse 8, will show the completeness of God's rule over Israel's surrounding enemies. So let's start with verse 7, how God will rule over Israel. First of all, Gilead. Gilead is about 60 miles in length and 20 miles wide. It extends on the eastern side of the Jordan from near the south end of the Sea of Galilee to the north end of the Dead Sea. So it's real easy to see where Gilead is. It's just a strip of land going from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea and the Arabah Valley there to the east of the Jordan River. And of course, Reuben and Gad and eastern Manasseh possessed Gilead, plus some other territory too, but Gilead was in their territory. Manasseh is mine. That's probably referring to West Manasseh. Gilead to the east, Manasseh to the west, the big tribe right to the north of Ephraim, Ephraim being to the north of Benjamin. And speaking of Ephraim, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. That's the tribe right to the south of Manasseh on the west side of the Jordan. Keep going past Ephraim, get to Benjamin, and then after that you get to Judah in the south. So this verse 7 covers the east, it covers the west, it covers the north, it covers the south. East, west, north, and south is my scepter. Scepter is a symbol of rule. So God rules over Israel is the idea of verse 7. Now, God mentions Ephraim is the helmet of his head. A helmet is a military implement. Ephraim is meant to refer to the military power of Israel, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. We read in Deuteronomy 33:17, as the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. Talking about Ephraim's horns. As the firstborn of Ephraim's ox, majesty is Ephraim's, and Ephraim's horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them, Ephraim will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth, or the ends of the land. And those are the 10,000s of Ephraim. Well, that sounds pretty military. Judah, on the other hand, which is mentioned in verse 7 as being ruled by the scepter of God, that denotes the civil power of the Israelites, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. We read this in Genesis 49:10. This is the blessing that Jacob gave to his sons. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah's going to rule. Scepter's a symbol of rule. Nor will the ruler's staff depart from between Judah's feet. Until Shiloh comes, that's the Messiah, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So Judah is where the Messiah is going to live and rule Israel. So we have military and civil power being denoted in the psalm. We have north, east, south, and west. So a lot has been said in that little short verse of Psalm 60. We go now to Psalms 60, verse 8. And we will continue all the way to verse 12 and finish this psalm. Verse 8. And again, this verse is to show God's sovereignty over Israel's enemies, as verse 7 showed God's sovereignty over Israel north, east, south, west, up, down, and sideways, military and civil. Verse 8, Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. This is God speaking. David is quoting God, and God says this, Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I, God, shall throw my shoe. Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me, God. Now the quotation ends there. David goes back to speaking in the third person to unnamed readers of his psalm. Who will bring me, David, into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance, my man, is in vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. Well, let's look at some of the enemies of Israel. Moab, Edom, and Philistia. Moab is to the east of the Dead Sea. If you go halfway down from north to south, you will hit the Arnon River, which is the southern boundary of the Israelite tribe of Reuben. You go south of the Arnon River all the way down to the Zered Brook at the tip of the Dead Sea. That's Moab, famous enemy of Israel. Edom, you go from the brook Zered on both sides of the Arabah Valley as you go from the southern tip of the Dead Sea all the way down to the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba. Edom is that territory. And Philistia is to the west of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. In other words, it's to the west of Jerusalem on the western edge of Israel, the Shephelah, right there on the Mediterranean coast. You got the five famous cities of the Philistines. So again, from west to east, God's going to own the enemies of Israel. Now in verse 8, God, as quoted by David, says that Moab is God's washbowl. Now, why would a country be called a washbowl? Well, as John Gill says, a washbowl is a low and mean vessel to wash hands and feet in. It holds dirty water from such washing. So Moab is just a bowl of dirty water, according to God. In verse 8, God says, over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Now, what in the world does that mean? That's obviously an idiom. Throwing a shoe over land was a token of possession of land. We read in Ruth 4:7, at an earlier period in Israel, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make any matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or the exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding a transaction in Israel. Now, it sounds like that's a commentary. That's actually the text in Ruth 4:7. If you had your land in hock, because you had to borrow money, the mortgagee, when he was paid off by you, he would signify that he's given the land back to you by throwing his shoe over the land. Or if you were just buying land straight out, the seller would throw his shoe over the land, give it to the buyer, actually, just give it to him. And so then the property would transfer. In the Middle Ages, they used peppercorns to do that. Another thing they would do is they would take young kids and beat the ever-loving mud out of them. so that they would never forget it. And if the kid lived for 50 years, you got record of title for 50 years. You just go to the kid. You remember when we beat the mud out of you? You remember that? You remember that land transaction? Today, we do it with deeds in the courthouse. Well, basically, what this means, when God says, over Edom, I shall throw my shoe, it means I own it. Shout loud, O Philistia. Why are you shouting, Philistia? Because you're being tortured by me. That's why. Now, David speaks now, not God, but David in verse 9, who will bring me, David, into the besieged city? Now, nobody knows which besieged city that refers to. Here's some options. Rabbah of the Ammonites, Tyre, Petra, the capital city of Edom. I've been to Petra. That's a beautiful place. You should go there if you ever get the chance. Basra, which is about 20 miles southeast of the southern tip of the Dead Sea in Edom. Basra is a prominent city in Edom, as Petra was. Or Jerusalem. Who knows what it is? David, of course, one time besieged Jerusalem when he took it from the Jebusites. But we're not going to worry about what besieged city it is. The point is that David needs help in his military endeavors. Who will lead me to Edom when I'm fighting against Edom? How am I going to beat him? Verse 10, have you not yourself, O God, rejected us? Once again, David's depressed. He must have lost some victory somewhere. He must have experienced some military setback to cause him to believe that they were being punished by God. I know the feeling when leftists win control of the federal government in America. I feel like I've been stomped on by the devil himself, and that God has rejected us because we don't deserve good government, because we've got these leftist anti-Christian clowns running the government. Socialist fools. It's easy to think that way. But God has rejected us. Has God rejected the United States of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, he might have. I don't know, though. That's up to God. David asked in verse 10, will you not go forth with our armies, O God? It's sort of like he's begging him, please, God, go forth with our armies. Verse 11, O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. It's going to take God to deliver us. All the reinforcements we may get from wherever, not going to do any good. It's in vain. Verse 12, through God we shall do valiantly as opposed to man. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he, God, who will tread down our adversaries. Now, with that happy note, again, David loves to end his psalms, even the depressed psalms. He ends them with a note of triumph. And we might do well to learn from David as we think about the nasty situations in our life. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Psalms chapter 60. We are now prepared to go to Psalms 61, which we will entitle Lead Me to the Rock. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.